working out God's good work in your heart. Studies in the book of Philippians, this is part 7, and the topic this morning is a life worthy of the gospel. A life worthy of the gospel. The text is Philippians 1, 27 to 30. We reach 26, so we'll pick up at 27. Philippians 1, 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we notice that right away, Paul has something to say to the postmodern tendency to isolate religious belief from personal lifestyle. All those comments that I just made of the people I had spoken to. What they've done is they've separated, here's what I profess I believe about Jesus, here's how I'm living. Those are two different things. When Paul talks, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's interesting too, because when Paul talks about how I live my life, it's interesting to me that he doesn't start into a list of commands. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. That would be a very easy approach to take. And yet Paul is concerned that these people are watching how they live, but they're not doing it out of a sense of regulation. They're doing it out of a sense of thankfulness of all that Jesus has done for them. So it's a heart transformation thing. His commands aren't burdensome, John says. So that whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. So there's this need for courage. If you're going to follow Jesus, increasingly, it takes courage. We are, Peter says, strangers or pilgrims. And so there's a sense in which we are engaged in the culture, but you can't follow Jesus without experiencing homelessness in this world. You can't follow Jesus without experiencing homelessness in this world. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them, that's the opponents, of their destruction. But of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him. It's interesting, eh? Granted? Like a gift? Granted to you that for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I have. This grantedness for the sake of the gospel, it has to do there's a gift there. There's something special that God will do through the gospel because of their suffering. And the pattern for that is Paul, the same conflict that you see I had and I still have. So just as Paul says, the meaning of my suffering is to give you people courage, he says to them. Then he says, and the meaning of your suffering is to give other people. Do you see how it leapfrogs? Help us, Lord Jesus, with this precious text. Belief is easy. Treasuring is another issue. We want increasingly to treasure you more and everything else less. And you can use gatherings like this and your word through the work of your Holy Spirit to purge our hearts around Christ alone. Do that in my heart. Do that in our hearts. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul may live and Paul may be executed. We talked about that last week. He thinks he may come to see them again, Lord willing. That's in 25 and 26. He's not sure. It's a possibility. And it's almost as though he lifts his warning finger into their faces and says, Only remember this, 27, only, it starts here. Paul may come to them, he may not come to them. Speculation about Paul's future, though, is not the point. That's not what he wants them engaged in. There's only one point, only 27. And Paul uses that first word to separate the important from just the speculative. This is the only thing you need to remember. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The only thing they need to concentrate on is made clear. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, 27a. Because, like Paul, they may live, they may die sooner than they think. But right now, they live. And right now, as they live, this is where they must shine the light of the gospel. And Paul is clear. They must not only believe the gospel, they must manifest a lifestyle worthy of the gospel of Christ, 27. So the rest of the text today tells us how this is to be done. How do we live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ? And secondly, why does it matter? So point number one. A life worthy of the gospel is made obvious only by its unbending determination to stand for the faith of the gospel in the face of everything else. You get that, of course, in 27a and then 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened by anything in your opponents. Here's Paul's genius at work. They write to Paul because they're concerned about how he's doing. They're worried about him. Paul has a very close relationship with this church. So they want to know how he's standing up. He's been going through a lot. He's in prison. He's already said he's being slandered and abused by other religious leaders in all sorts of different ways. He is now suffering simply for his faith and for proclaiming Jesus Christ. And so their concern is, well, how long? Paul's not a young man. How long can this last? He's really going through the ringer. We love him. Is he going to make it? They want to know how Paul is standing up under everything. So would you if you had someone close to you. And the strange thing is, Paul doesn't tell them very much in his reply. He doesn't really tell them how he's doing. He tells them how the gospel is doing. He tells them of the advance of his testimony to Christ. He ends his epistle, we looked at this last week, telling them how greetings from those in the Roman guard. How would they have come to Christ? Well, through Paul's imprisonment. He's won people to Christ. He's thrilled about that. So he doesn't really tell them how he's doing at all. He tells them how the gospel's doing, how his faith is doing, and then he turns the tables really cleverly. He tells them they need to be concerned not with how he is standing, but they need to be concerned with how they are standing for the faith of the gospel. In fact, Paul tells them lovingly, that's the only thing they need to worry about. The only thing they need to apply all their energy to is this. Don't worry about me. Make sure you stand. Make sure there's no compromise in your lifestyle. And this tells me something about the nature of how we all grow in Christ. When you start your Christian life, the only thing you need to do well is understand the truth and believe it in spite of your sin and guilt and shame and unworthiness. That's the battle. It seems too good to be true, and so all you really have to do is embrace it and receive it. There are not 10 ways to be saved, there's only one. You need to know this truth, and you need to embrace it. That's it. But in order to continue in the Christian life, Paul says there's something else needed. The need is to stand firm. Because while salvation is purely by grace, received through faith, there is going to now be constant pushback. Expect it, Paul says. Expect it. You have to stand firm. Imagine you're going to a ride at a new amusement park. You've never been on this ride before. You have no idea what to expect. And so you enter this large, dark room. You notice there are rails on the wall and a rubber floor. And the only thing you're told is to make sure you don't lose your footing. Make sure you stand firm throughout the entire ride. And so maybe you grab a friend or you grab the rail. Whatever else you don't know about the details of the ride, you're pretty sure that the goal is to knock you off your feet. And when Paul tells these believers they don't need to worry about how he's standing, but they need to devote all their energy to their standing, he's telling them what growth in Christ is all about in this culture. And the whole text rings with clues. Look at the kind of words he uses. Standing firm, 27. Striving side by side, 27. Not frightened, 28. Opponents, 28. Suffer for his sake, 29. Engaged in the same conflict, 30. Are you getting something here? These terms all ring with this same theme of standing, bracing. Just on the side. Well, there's such a need to stop and consider the price that has already been paid for the confession of faith you so freely have right at this moment. I'm just like you. I live in the same world with the same temptations and the same tugs at compromise. I live just like you do in this world. And every once in a while, I find it helpful. I don't tell anybody else. Every once in a while, I stop and I just think of all that's been invested in my life. Every time I'm tempted and or ashamed of myself for some little compromise, some little fear, some little backward step in a bold confession of Christ in this world, some little twinge of feeling intimidated, I get those just like you do. And I stop. I've never told this. I've stopped and I think about my grandpa and my grandma Horbin over in some little village. If I told you the name of it, you've never heard of it and you couldn't find it on any map in Poland. Not a Christian in the bunch. And some no-name evangelist who's long died and gone to glory and I probably wouldn't have listened to if I had heard him. Came to that little village with less than 80 people in the village. And my grandpa had a little shoe repair place. And through this no-name evangelist, somehow, grandpa and grandma came to faith in Jesus Christ. And that was right when there was all sorts of tension around the borders of Poland and the Ukraine, and borders were tightening up. It wasn't a good time. There's a reason for this story. It's not just sentimental. It fits into a point I want to make. So don't just think I'm. And years later, my grandpa came over here. Grandpa came over here alone, and he worked in a little shoe repair shop on King Street down in Toronto. And he worked for 9 years before he could save up enough money to bring my grandma and her little boy, Michael Horbin. He came here and he worked 9 years, because that's how long it took him to save up. No one flew. He was on a ship. And he saved up the money. While Grandpa was over here, he got involved in a little Pentecostal Ukrainian church. The building still stands there to this day. And then my grandma and my dad came over here 9 years later. Hadn't seen each other for 9 years. Dad didn't speak a word of English. And then Dad went through school, went to Bible school, pastored. So I grew up with that heritage. Got me interested in books and theology and Bible school. And every once in a while, when you're tempted to live the Christian life small instead of big, I stop and I think, seriously, there's people who paid a huge price to get me where I am today. Do you understand what I'm saying? This didn't just fall down out of the sky like luck. And so here you are, you're a believer, and you say, well, Pastor Don, that's not my story. I'm the very first Christian, or I'm the only Christian. I don't have that kind of a heritage. Yes, you do. You just don't know about it. And there's all sorts of people, starting with God the Son, who died on the cross to purchase redemption for you. People like the Apostle Paul, who was executed so a doctrine of justification by faith could reach the modern world. People like Martin Luther, who was executed. People like William Tyndale, who was burned at the stake so you could have a Bible that you could read. Are you seriously going to drop the ball just because you have a professor who mocks your belief, or you have some Christian friends who don't share your devotion to Christ? There's a lot that's been invested so you could be where you are, following Jesus freely and openly. It didn't just happen. A huge price has been paid. You're the recipient of it. And here's the deal. If the Lord should tarry 800-900 years after you're gone, just like long after William Tyndale and Martin Luther were gone, it's not going to be just your kids. It's your kids and their kids and their kids and multiplied millions of people who follow in your steps. What are you passing on? Are you really going to fumble the ball because, well, I don't know, nobody likes my devotion to Jesus? Well, boo-hoo. Suck it up. It has never been easy. Standing firm, Paul says. And he died saying that. And that's why you have faith, because other people didn't quit. And somewhere down the road, people you will only meet in heaven, your life and your commitment to Jesus makes a difference, and don't ever think it doesn't. The generations pile up fast. So, you know, I work Monday, Pastor Don. It's real. I need Sunday. I'm really tired Monday. Seriously? It's not just your kids who will suffer. They're going to have kids, and they're going to have kids, and they're going to have kids, and multiplied thousands will be affected because you said, oh, I don't think I can go to church on Sunday. I'm just really tired. Is that worth dropping the ball? For all who will come after? Really? It would be easy for Christians then and now to assume some people would have to pay the price for their ministry for Jesus. People like apostles and pastors and missionaries, sure, obviously, Pastor Don. Some people are called to sacrifice their lives. Paul's point, of course, is, as he writes to these ordinary Christians, is that's you. You have the same. You're no less called than I am to lay down your life for Jesus and to spend it all for his glory. You are no less called than I. Trials come. Enemies of the cross always have and always will abound. There will always be a price to pay to stand for Christ in this world. No life can be worthy of the gospel where there isn't considered and even cherished every day. Make sure your whole life is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay, point number two. Sorry I took so long with that one. You can't stand firm if you stand alone. 127 is what I'm looking at here. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. This is plural. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So if Paul pleads for them to stand firm, that's what we looked at, he also tells them how this is to be done. What does a life look like standing firm? Well, lots of things, but what Paul says here is standing firm does not exist apart from a collective commitment to a local body of believers. A life won't stand firm independently. There's a side-by-sideness to standing firm. It simply can't be done alone. I've actually been startled to just rediscover the way the scriptures link all of the important ingredients of life in Christ, not just to, don't misunderstand me here, not just to the person of Jesus Christ, but to fellowship with the local church. I honestly didn't expect to see this to the degree that it's revealed. Look at some really familiar words in 1 John. 1 John 1, 1 to 3, and then verse 7. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and this life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Change slides, Don. Wake up. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, I want you to notice two things. And I want you to notice the order of the two things. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So verses 1 through 3 deal with this wonderful proclamation of the word of life. Verse 3 specifically claims the reason for proclaiming Christ is the creation of a fellowship. So that you too may have fellowship with us. That's why we proclaim Christ. I would have said so you could be saved. Wouldn't you? Isn't that why we proclaim Christ? That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, verse 3, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then, as if to make it even clearer, verse 7 joins together fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus cleansing us from our sin. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, two things happen. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so somehow, this has become almost foreign to our modern evangelical thinking. We've neatly separated fellowship with the church. We've separated that from the cleansing of our sins by the blood of Jesus. But you'll notice John won't allow those two things to be separated. If you don't get the church, you don't get the cleansing. Do you see that in that text? We have fellowship with one another, and, point two, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so not one of those ever happens independently from the other. And note the order. And so this is why, everywhere in the New Testament, when anyone is excluded in some disciplinary fashion. When someone is excluded from fellowship with the church, they're also excluded from the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ. You don't have to take my word for that. That's too big a statement to take any person's word for. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:5. Paul's writing to the church. There's a situation with incest and immorality, and the church is proud. They're proud because they've become tolerant. Who are we to judge? Jesus said not to judge. We're not going to judge this person. We can all meet together. There is a United Church in Scarborough right now. He's reading in the Toronto Star. Did you read about this? Their pastor is a self-declared atheist. An atheist. And she wants to stay, and the church wants to keep her as a pastor. The United Church is wrestling with, and this is the headline, have we crossed the line? No, I don't think so. Like, the question isn't, should she stay? The question is, why wouldn't you just go bowling Sunday morning or something? Like, so Paul writes to this church about the immorality and about their tolerance of it. The text says they are proud. They're proud that they're not the kind of church that judges people for their lifestyle. And Paul says, you ought to mourn. You ought to be weeping about this, Paul says. And then he says, that's now you pick it up. 5:5, 1 Corinthians. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Or, you see it again, it's not a one of. 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul writes, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they may learn not to blaspheme. Question. How do you hand someone over to Satan? No, nothing like that. This wasn't, you know, walking backwards around a fire chanting. There's nothing like that. What Paul assumes is when this person is removed from the body of Christ, they're removed from God's grace. That's what it assumes. What I'm trying to make us all see is what Paul says in Philippians, John says in 1 John, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, and what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:20 are all exactly the same thing, and it's this. You can't get the grace of Jesus without commitment to a local church, and don't let anybody tell you that you can. You can't. Both those passages, 1 Corinthians 5:5 and 1 Timothy 1:20, deal with individuals being excluded from the fellowship of the church. And in Paul's mind, that's exactly the same as being turned over to Satan. It's not some superstitious curse in some fit of rage. It's an accurate picture of what happens to people separated from the fellowship of a local congregation. They're vulnerable. They are somehow separated from the protective grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, as they are separated from a local church. Think about that. We don't just pray, we pray together. We don't just study, we study together. We don't just serve, we serve together. We don't just worship, we worship together. Side by side, standing side by side. The corporate pool of the church is the deep end of God's grace and work. Okay, now we come to the heart and soul. Point number three. We don't have that much more. I want us to consider the time when God's grace is displayed most richly in our lives and why this matters so much. It's Philippians 1, 28 to 30. you have to jump in the middle of a sentence. He says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but your salvation, and that from God, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if you crave for Christ to be exalted, have you ever done that? Have you ever stood in any worship service? We don't sing it anymore much, but have you ever had maybe your eyes closed, maybe you even raised your hands, and you started to sing, we exalt thee. Remember? How does that happen? You want to exalt Jesus. How does that work? Is it just shouting, hallelujah, praise Jesus? Well, there's nothing wrong with that. It's not highly exalting, I don't think. If you crave for Christ to be exalted more deeply in your life, pray over verses 28, 29, and 30 of Philippians chapter 1. Because they extend a deeper brand of faith than is being hustled in today's user-friendly marketed church. Here Paul describes God's life in Christ being pressed into the deepest levels of our knowing. If, as Paul said of himself, Christ is equally exalted either by his life or death, that's in 1, 20 and 21. If you had a Bible, you can look at him right now real quick. Christ is exalted, he said, in his life or his death. And then if, as verse 29 states, suffering for Christ is this badge of honor, he says a gift, it's been granted, a gift that builds the sufferer and glorifies Christ more than any miracle, then victory for the cause of Christ must be something deeper than just the undoing of my trial or the reversal of some kind of persecution or ridicule that I'm experiencing. There must be another kind of triumph for the glory of Christ, the exalting of Christ in Paul's mind. And I'm submitting to you that if you read this text carefully, right from 27 to 30, you'll find that Paul never promises these Christians they will experience deliverance from their opponents. Not once. He doesn't say, don't worry, as you get close to Jesus, the persecution will end. What they are promised isn't deliverance. What they are promised is testimony. He promises their faithful standing for the gospel will give a sign of truth among both friends of Christ and enemies of Christ. Read it in 28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. That's the issue, their opponents. This is a clear sign to them, that's the opponents, of their destruction, but your salvation, your confidence will grow, your assurance will grow, and that from God, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Suffering isn't arthritis. Suffering for his sake is you have to step out of things that affect your popularity, cost you friendships, might cost you a promotion. You can't take a certain job. You face ridicule. You're in a marriage and your spouse makes it miserable for you to follow Jesus. Suffering for his sake, okay? So this isn't migraines. That's a different kind of suffering, but that's not what he's talking about here. And he says people will clearly see what is worth treasuring, what is worth living for, and what is worth dying for when they look at your life under persecution. This will pronounce judgment on those who turned from Christ to nonsense and trivia, and it will give courage to those who need deeper strength in standing up to their own enemies for the sake of Christ. Either way, he says, the truth about the magnificence of Christ is demonstrated. This is the whole point. Here's the sermon in a nutshell. Our lives only count to the degree that they demonstrate only Christ is worth living for and only Christ is worth dying for. That's the whole thing. Our lives only count to the degree that they demonstrate only Christ is worth living for and only Christ is worth dying for. You can't just tell people Jesus is magnificent and all they should live for. They can't get their heads around that. We must show them Christ is all in all. Paul says the very same thing in different words in another strong text. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 15 and 16. It says, we are the aroma of Christ. What an expression, eh? Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, there's two groups. To the one, a fragrance from death to death, that's here, perishing. To the other, a fragrance from life to life, that's those who are saved. So our greatest victory, contrary to thousands of false voices, isn't just our deliverance, though sometimes that's graciously granted. It is in our witness. If we are supernaturally delivered from all our trials, enemies will only see the power of Christ. But if we are enabled to courageously be mocked and shunned for following Christ, people will not only see the power of Christ, they will see the desirability of Christ. They will see how much we treasure him. They will see how much he is worth to us. This is how people will be drawn and won. Or this is how the world will be judged for rejecting the evidence of our faithful witness to the beauty of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't promise the Philippian Christians their deliverance any more than he can promise them his. I don't know what's going to happen, he says. I like that about Paul. It's not some fake faith confession, you know, just say it and it's going to happen. I don't know, Paul says. Maybe, maybe not. Either way, though, he says, whether by my life or by my death, I'll tell you what I know. Everybody around me is going to see that I treasure Christ more than life itself. There, Paul says, bingo. Church, make sure that that's what people see about your life, because that's all that matters. That's all that matters. And everyone said,